Well, good morning, church. We're continuing in our study of the Apostles' Creed, and we come to this section concerning the sufferings of Jesus. Allow me to read where we have been before and to which we will turn our attention this morning. The Apostles' Creed states, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And this morning we're considering these two lines. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The sufferings of Jesus. And by the way, the sufferings, the historical record of the sufferings of Jesus, the biblical record, are recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this morning, I want to set our attention on Jesus more than Pontius Pilate. Although he and Mary are the only two human beings other than Jesus that are mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, I want to think about the sufferings of Jesus. Again, the sufferings of Jesus, not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he also suffered for our sins. All that he endured prior to his death on the cross is part of our redemption. Theologians refer to this as the passive obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ. Christ did all that the Father asked him to do. The passive obedience of Christ, he willingly took on all that the cross and the sufferings meant. As we consider the sufferings of Jesus and going into this Easter season, I want to do so this morning, not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. And I want us to look together at Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of Isaiah 52, on into Isaiah 53, where we'll conclude at verse 12. So our passage this morning, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. If you have found your way there with me, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred beyond that of a man, and his form beyond the sons of man. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor an appearance that we would take pleasure in him. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he would be afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses, transgressions. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoings of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow or the stroke was due? And his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief, if he renders himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Therefore I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death, and was counted with wrongdoers. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for wrongdoers. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, obviously this morning we as a church stand on holy ground. As we contemplate from your eternal word the sufferings of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a tender heart to receive the truth from you. Father, help us to understand, comprehend, at least in modicum, the enormous price that was paid to ransom our sinful souls. Father, as we approach Easter, help us to think clearly on all that preceded the resurrection. In our place, condemned, he stood. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of this suffering servant. And again, we pray this morning we would not just be challenged by your word, but changed, not just confronted by it, but conformed to the image of that same servant. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. The Apostles' Creed, ancient creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born under the Virgin Mary. I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe he was crucified, died, and was buried. I believe. The sufferings of Christ are at the heart of the Christian gospel, the true Christian gospel. The sufferings of Christ are at the heart of true Christianity. And centuries before Jesus was ever born, much less suffered, God articulated the sufferings of Christ through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53 explains the heart of the gospel. That is, it explains the sufferings of Christ. And Isaiah 53 does so as profoundly and as exactingly as anywhere in the entire Bible. As a chapter, Isaiah 53 has been called by some the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 has also been called the fifth gospel. St. Augustine said that Isaiah 53 is not a prophecy, but rather Isaiah 53 is in fact the gospel, as we'll see in a minute. Isaiah 53, the chapter we just read, is again, don't have the demonstratives to do it justice, but is truly an amazing chapter. The character of Scripture is on full display in Isaiah 53. The character of God is on full display in Isaiah 53. And certainly the sufferings of Christ are on full display. Understanding the message of Isaiah 53 should be and ought to be for all of us life-changing. Where do I start? Isaiah 53, this chapter that we just read, must be understood in and from our vantage point. That is to say, sitting here 2,800 years after it was written, it must be understood in terms of the precision and the accuracy of the entire book of Isaiah. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Isaiah, but it is an amazing biblical account of past history and from that point, future history. In fact, Isaiah 53 consists of 66 chapters. Those 66 chapters break into two very identifiably unique sections. The first section, Isaiah chapter 1 through chapter 39. The second section, Isaiah 40 through 66. Very unique sections, two of them. Identifiably unique from one another. In fact, when liberalism came to America through the German rationalists and so forth, they brought what was called higher criticism, where scholastic men would look with authority on the scriptures rather than the scriptures having authority over these men. And they deemed that there was no way possible that the same author, Isaiah, wrote the entire 66 chapters. And they came up with a theory that is referred to as Deutero-Isaiah, higher critics, the liberals. Because these two chapters, or two sections of Isaiah, are so uniquely different from one another. Let me go on. The first section, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, is about sin and judgment. There are glimpses of gospel in it, but it is primarily about Israel's sin and the judgment that will come upon them. The second section is about gospel. And that's why Augustine said it's not a prophecy, it's the gospel. G.K. Beale, one of my favorite living scholars today from Westminster, California, said his favorite book in the Bible is the gospel according to Isaiah. I get what he means by that, the gospel. In the first section, chapters 1 through 39, it's about sin. The southern kingdom, Judah's sin against God, and it's about judgment. That is to say, the coming judgment that God will bring upon the southern kingdom in the Old Testament period. It's about judgment, and it's about sin. Again, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is the coming judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah because of their sin and rebellion against God. Now, we sit here today, so many years later, look at and read through Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, where God warned of this coming judgment on Judah, and everything that God said would happen, guess what? Did. Precision. Accuracy. Everything that God said would happen, happened just as God said it would. Precision and accuracy. The judgment came in the form of the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom, Judah. The judgment took place in three waves, the final wave in 586 BC. The judgment included destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the deportation and enslaving of Jews who were taken back with the Babylonian army back to serve as prisoners in Babylon. Those names of Jews that were taken included familiar names like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, if you'll look with me at Isaiah 39, notice how it ends. And again, liberals, scholars struggle with this because of not only its precision, but its accuracy. Can God really have given Isaiah a picture 100 years before it happened of what's going to happen? Isaiah 39, notice verse 5. Then Isaiah, that's the prophet, said to Hezekiah, that's the king, hear the word of the Lord of the armies. Behold, the days are coming when everything that is in your house, in the king's house, and what your fathers, the kings, have stored up in this to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will come for you, he doesn't have any children at this point, whom you will father will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then essentially, verse 8, Hezekiah says, well, at least it's not going to happen during my lifetime. Great father. And what does history tell us as we sit here 2,800 years after? Guess what? Just like God said it would happen, it happened. 100 years after Isaiah predicted this to King Hezekiah, the Babylonian army, in fact, invaded Judah, did exactly what God said they would do. Now again, if Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is as accurate as that, what about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? It must also be understood from our vantage point with the same sort of precision and accuracy as does the entire book of Isaiah. So again, listen to me. Isaiah 39, chapters 1 through 39, sin and judgment. And we look back in history and see exact fulfillment. What about the next 27 chapters? What about Isaiah 40 through 66? What does it describe? Not sin and judgment. It describes gospel. Gospel. Beginning at chapter 40, what do we have until the end of the book? The gracious salvation of God. Amazing. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's truly amazing. Chapters 40 through 66 is gospel. In fact, the last 27 chapters, 40 through 66, begins right where the New Testament begins. How so? Chapter 40 begins with a description of the ministry of the forerunner to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with an Old Testament description of the ministry of John the Baptist. Amazing. The gospel. Isaiah 40 begins where the New Testament begins, the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, if you were to look at Mark chapter 1, second gospel in the New Testament, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then verse 2, just as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes from Isaiah 40. Behold, I am sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way, the voice of one who is calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. The second section of Isaiah 40 through 66 is the gospel. And where does it begin? It begins right where the New Testament begins, with the ministry of John the Baptist. Not only does Isaiah 40 through 66 begin where the New Testament begins, but it also ends where the New Testament ends. How so? In the last chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 65, what do we have? We have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, just like the New Testament. You can look at the second to last chapter of Isaiah, which is 65, and you can look at the second to last chapter of Revelation 21. They're both about the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, for the former one will not be remembered or come to mind. That's Old Testament. And then you can look at the end of the New Testament. Revelation 21, 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first new heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's amazing. Isaiah 40 through 66 is the gospel. Begins where the New Testament gospel begins, ends where the New Testament gospel ends. Hundreds of years before Christ, God led Isaiah to record the gospel. Now, what does this have to do with the sufferings of Christ? Hang with me. Question: if Isaiah 40 begins where the New Testament begins, and Isaiah 65 and 66 ends where the New Testament ends, what's in between? Here's what's in between. Ready? The servant of God. The servant of God, or the servant of the Lord. Between the Old Testament description of John's ministry and the Old Testament description of new heaven, new earth, the servant of the Lord. In fact, in the middle, in between, we have in Isaiah four servant songs. Four servant songs. If you're taking note, here they are. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 7. And the final is our passage, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. The final servant song is the servant suffering. And so, to say it this way, in Isaiah 40 through 66, the gospel, in between are the servant songs. The servant songs that are the centerpiece not only of the last section or last part, second part of Isaiah, but the centerpiece of the New Testament and the centerpiece of Christianity, Jesus. To give you an idea, if we were to think about the four servant songs in Isaiah 40 through 66, let me show you how they are progressive in terms of God's revelation about this coming servant. The first servant song takes place in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 2, where it says this: Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. So what do we learn about the servant in the first servant song? We learn that he is God's servant. We learn that he is chosen by God, and that God delights in him, and that God has given him the Spirit of God. That's what we learn. The second servant song, progressive again, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Listen to it. Listen to me, you islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. This is virgin birth stuff. He made my mouth, that is my words, a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a sharpened arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant in whom I will show my glory. Second servant song, what do we learn? That God called this servant from birth, from his mother's womb. He gave power to this servant's words. God will oversee him, care for him, and that this servant will be the revelation of God's glory to the world. Pretty powerful. Third servant song, Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7. It begins to turn a little darker. Verse 5, the Lord has opened up my ear, that is to say, the servant will know God's will. And I will not be disobedient, nor will I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who will pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from insults and spit, for the Lord helps me. Here is the third servant song. What do we learn? He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to suffer in obedience to the Father. And that brings us to the final servant song, progressive. It is the passage we just read, Isaiah 52:13 through 53. And may I point out that the chapter divisions of the Old Testament didn't come much later in time. Isaiah was originally written as one long scroll, and it is my conviction that the suffering servant doesn't begin at Isaiah 53:1, but rather it begins at 52:13. I want you to look at 52:13 with me carefully. Isaiah 52, beginning verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servant. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And just as many were appalled at you," and you'll notice my people is in italics, "just as many were appalled at you, so his appearance was marred beyond that of a man and his form beyond the sons of man." Stop there. Here is the suffering servant. And what's amazing about this is the suffering servant will suffer, but his suffering will result in his glory. Notice verse 13, he will be lifted high, he will be lifted up, he will be greatly exalted as a result of his sufferings. Verse 15, "so he will sprinkle many nations." This is cleansing. This is atonement. This is salvation. He will sprinkle, cleanse, atone many nations. "Kings will shut their mouths on account of him." That is, he'll silence the wise and the powerful. "And what they have not been told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." Here is the suffering servant and the gospel, and it will be made known to the world. Many nations sprinkled, kings silenced. Amazing. Now think about this, Isaiah 52:13 through 15. Think about what is being declared here. We sit here as Christians, you know, and we understand, we see this as gospel, but this is remarkable. If you'd never heard this ever and you were to hear this, it would be remarkable. It would be beyond human comprehension. There's going to come a servant from God who's exalted and loved and all that, and he's going to suffer, and as a result of his suffering, the nations will be saved and sprinkled and kings will be silenced, and that's beyond comprehension. How can that be? Now look at Isaiah 53. Notice verse 1 poses a question. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? Do you believe this? I believe this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that is the idea of God revealing the truth to us sinners, you know? The idea of this being, humanly speaking, beyond belief. And who's believed? Who has God revealed this to? That the suffering servant is that instrument through whom God will bring salvation, not just salvation to Israel, but salvation to the world. Who's believed this? Again, the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Why have I taken us to Isaiah 53? Because Isaiah 53, uniquely, when we're talking about the sufferings of Christ, tells us why. Why? Why Jesus suffered as he did? Why was he crucified? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to go through all that he went through? Why? In fact, it answers the question why concerning the atonement in a even more profound place than many New Testament passages brought together. Isaiah 53 gives us the theology of that event. An event that doesn't take place until the New Testament era. Isaiah 53 tells us as Christians, really, what we should believe about the death of Jesus, about the sufferings of Jesus. What should we believe when we think about the cross? And so to that, I want to spend the rest of my time, just four short points. What do we believe about the sufferings of Jesus? First, that Jesus suffered undeservingly. Amen? Jesus didn't suffer because of the consequence of his own sin. He suffered in complete innocence. Draw your attention to verse 9. Such a profound little phrase. Notice it carefully. Notice verse 9, Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, listen, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Who is this suffering servant? He is the righteous one. The righteous one. And by the way, there aren't any other descriptions needed because he is the righteous one. In fact, he is the only righteous one. He is the only righteous one who has ever existed. And it is this righteous one, God says, my servant, who will suffer and die. Sinless, sinless Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but yet here we have a righteous one, a sinless one, who will die. Notice the end of verse 9, by the way. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Sinless. By the way, the word violence there in verse 9 is a word you've heard tossed around in the media. It is the word Hamas. Hamas. Jesus, no Hamas. No cruelty, no injustice, no violence, no deceit. Sinless. Sinless. Again, what are we to believe about the sufferings of Jesus? First, that he suffered undeservingly. But second, he suffered, and this is important, under or at the hand of God. He suffered at the hand of God. There has been a long question throughout the Christian era, who is responsible for the sufferings and death of Jesus? Is it the Jewish leaders? Is it the nation of Israel? Is it Pontius Pilate? Was it the Romans? Is it Judas Iscariot? Is it fallen humanity at large? Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? The answer is, well, all these entities or people played a role. And in fact, verse 3 talks about it. It talks about him being despised by men and abandoned by men and people hiding their face and having no regard for him. They all played a role. However, it is at the hand of God, at the hand of God, that Jesus suffered and died. Allow me to show you some pretty striking verses. You're in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 4b. Look at it, where it says that he was, listen to this, struck down by God. Struck down by God. Or verse 6b, that the Lord caused the wrongdoer, our sin, to fall upon him. The Lord caused it. Or verse 10a, listen to this. How terse is this statement? But the Lord desired to crush him. To crush him. Causing him grief. In the sufferings of death and death of Jesus, Jesus truly became the object of God's justice. He became the object of God's wrath, the object of God's anger, the object of God's jealousy, the object of God's righteous indignation. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find Jesus struggling at this point, pleading if there be any way not to drink, as it were, the cup of God. And we've looked in the Old Testament in the past where the cup of God has a very specific reference in the Old Testament. And it appears throughout the entire Old Testament, the prophets in particular, where God says to the nation or the nations that he is going to pour out his cup of indignation and you're going to drink it to its dregs. Father, let this cup pass from me if it be your will, but not my will, yours be done. This morning, as part of our worship, we sang a song by the Gettys. Another hymn they wrote is a hymn called In Christ Alone. Relatively new hymn, awesome hymn. A hymn that's wanted to be included in new hymnals that are being written. And yet there's an issue with that hymn for many who want to publish this hymn as part of their new hymnal. They want one line in that hymn to be changed, written by the Gettys, In Christ Alone. It goes like this: till on that cross, as Jesus died, here it is, the wrath of God was satisfied. Till every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. We can't publish it like that. They write to the Gettys, can you change it? And here's the suggestion. Instead of, change it from, the wrath of God was satisfied, and change it to, the love of God was magnified. Well, that's true, but it's not the point, is it? When I wrote my doctoral dissertation years ago, I wrote in part about the penal substitutionary, the Orthodox Reformed penal substitutionary idea of death of Christ being that which substituted for us. Instead of God pouring out his wrath on us as sinners, he poured out his wrath on Christ in our place. Or as Packer wrote, in our place, condemned he stood. Again, Isaiah 53, struck down by God. God desired to crush him. God desired to cause him grief. God caused our sin to fall upon him. Amazing. Amazing. What are we to believe about the sufferings of Jesus? Jesus suffered undeservingly. Jesus suffered at the hand of God. But thirdly, Jesus willingly submitted and endured his sufferings. Notice verse 10 with me. Verse 10 says this: but the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. His offspring refer to us. His offspring refers to believers. His offspring refers to followers. Jesus will see followers. Jesus will see born again believers. If he will render himself as a guilt offering. That's the question. Again, the third point, Jesus willingly submitted and endured his sufferings. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. This may be the biggest if in all of Scripture. If Jesus will willingly give himself up as an offering, then salvation will come to sinners. In fact, verse 10 is stated like this, as if God's entire plan of salvation rests solely and totally upon Christ's willing obedience. Rested totally on the obedience and willingness of his son to suffer and die. If. No plan B. Salvation depends wholly on the son's obedience, on the son's willingness to suffer and die in the sinner's stead, in our place. If. And when Jesus faced his greatest temptation in the garden, wasn't that the point at which Satan tempted him? If. And what do we find? Not my will, but your will be done. And we see the answer to that if, do we not, all through Isaiah 53. Notice these verbs, it's powerful. Look at verse 4. I'm just going to jump through a few of them, where it says this, that our sickness, he himself, it's in the imperative, he himself bore. Our pains, he willingly, obediently carried. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. No defense, no attempt to escape the cross or the sufferings. Verse 12, how about this one? Because he, again, he himself poured out his life. He poured out his own life unto death. Or verse 12, he himself, emphatic, he himself bore the sins of many. Verse 12, he interceded for the wrongdoers, for the transgressors. He himself interceded for us. He bore, he carried, he poured out, he interceded. This is all the answer to the if, yes, yes. Jesus willingly submitted and endured his sufferings. The final and fourth point that I'll make is that Jesus, doing this, died in the place of us. We call this the substitutional death of Christ, or the vicarious death of Christ. One of the most powerful verses in the New Testament is where Paul writes this, where it says that he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On that cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived my life, so that by faith in Christ, God can treat me one day as if I had lived Christ's life. He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Penal substitution. R.C. Sproul writes this: he made satisfaction of our debt, our enmity with God, our guilt. He satisfied the ransom demand for our release from the captivity of sin. However, there is another significant word that is often used in descriptions of the atonement, and that is substitution. When we look at the biblical depiction of sin as a crime, we see that Jesus acts as the substitute, taking our place at the bar of God's justice. For this reason, we sometimes speak of Jesus' work on the cross as a substitutionary atonement of Christ, which means that when he offered up an atonement, it was not to satisfy God's justice for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He stepped into the role of a substitute, representing his people. He didn't lay down his life for himself. He laid down his life for his sheep. He is our ultimate substitute, end quote. Amen. Ajith Fernando, in a work titled The Supremacy of Christ, says this: religion says attain. The gospel says obtain. Religion says attempt. The gospel says accept. Religion says try. The gospel says trust. Religion says do this, and the gospel says it is done. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I believe also that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe he was crucified. I believe he died, and I believe he was buried. And that is the sole ground of my justification and your justification before God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we don't have the capacity to express our gratitude like we should. We just don't. But we give you praise, honor, and glory. May the Holy Spirit groan for us because of our incapacity to thank you as much as we should when we think about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Father, we are so humbled. We are so humbled. And how could we ever, ever be ashamed of the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. Why are we so ashamed of the gospel when the gospel message tells us the most unbelievable story? Who has believed this report? We believe it. Yes, we do. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the sufferings of Christ. We realize it should have been us there. We realize that it is because of his sufferings that we will be spared hell. We will be spared damnation. We will be spared clenching of teeth, fire, where the worm never dies. We have been saved from so much because Christ gave so much. For the Father, I also pray for the person here today in this room or listening from a distance. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, today, make it the day of your salvation. Repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus. He is the only name given under heaven whereby men can or women can be saved. He bore our sins. He bore your sins. Believe upon him. And again, Father, we pray that we would leave here as we approach this Easter season with hearts filled with wonder, love, and praise for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And again, all God's people said, amen. Please join me as we stand together for the benediction.